Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And no doubt the Lord will bless his word to each one of our hearts. Now, I'm not going to cover all the ground that we've covered in the past, just to remind us that we've been paralleling Ephesians with the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel, they crossed over the river Jordan into Canaan, which was their inheritance. So when we come to Ephesians, in the first three chapters, we have the Christians' inheritance. The Israelites were initially promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. But up until this point in time, they have never fully entered into the whole of that inheritance. In the meanwhile, they were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So, when we come to Ephesians 4 through to chapter 6 and verse 9, five times over, we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. Five times over, we read that word. And as we seek to fulfill those injunctions, so to that measure, we enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ. It's all ours. And we can never lose it. But in the meanwhile, we have to take possession of it. Then, as far as the children of Israel were concerned, they had to defeat an enemy that was determined not to allow them to take possession of the inheritance. So, when we come to Ephesians 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, we find that we have a battle to fight too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So we began looking at the inheritance that is ours in Christ. It covers the first three chapters. We saw that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated unto the adoption of children. We were favored in the Beloved, in whom we had redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then when we come to the latter part of chapter 1, we have the first of two prayers. The prayer of chapter 1 is a prayer for enlightenment. We saw that there were three particular things that Paul wanted us to understand. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We saw that that power was demonstrated first of all in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and in exalting him to God's own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and so on. But then we saw that it was also demonstrated in us when we came to know Christ as Savior. We have been quickened together with him. We have been raised together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then in the last part of chapter 2, we saw what was true of us corporately, that we who were once afar off have been made nigh, that the distance has been spanned, the barrier has been broken down, and God has made of twain one new man, so making peace. We've been formed into that one body. When we came into chapter 3, Paul elaborated on what he had to say in chapter 2, and he spoke about the mystery. We saw that a mystery in the Bible is not something difficult or impossible to understand, but something that cannot be understood by natural means, only as enlightened by the Spirit. And particularly, it speaks of things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now in the New Testament are revealed. So we look then at the subject of the mystery of Christ. Paul says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Then we saw that the substance of that mystery was that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So then we went down to chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul says, of that gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And we saw that there were two sides to Paul's responsibility as a minister. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. We preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means when we preach the gospel, we need to make much of Christ, and we need to exalt Christ in our preaching of the gospel. So it's not just a matter of people being made to understand that they are sinners on their way to hell. That's just one side of the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we make much of Christ. The second side of Paul's responsibility is seen in verse 9. It says in our King James, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Right? I'm going to rephrase that. And to bring to light what is the stewardship of the mystery. So I would judge that verse 8 relates to taking the gospel to the unbelieving world. Whereas verse 9 is bringing to light to the saints what is the stewardship of the mystery. Now it's a matter of a textual difference, but it seems that the weight of authority is on the word stewardship here rather than fellowship. This is the third time we've come across this word here in Ephesians. You don't read it too much in the New Testament, but you certainly read it three times here in Ephesians. First of all, we had it in chapter 1 and verse 10. For a stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, even in him. The second time was Paul's stewardship. In verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you ward. Now the word appears a third time. This, I take it, is God's stewardship, to see what is the stewardship of the mystery. Now the mystery we have seen is the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Every believer blessed on exactly the same level in this present dispensation. So what then is the stewardship of the mystery? Well, if we went back to verse 6, there we have the blueprint. That is, what God intended, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ in the gospel. In verse 9, the stewardship of the mystery, I take it, is the working out of that plan. How God is working that plan out in the day in which we live. So he says, to bring to light what is the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, as it reads in our King James, which from past ages hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So now we find God is working out that mystery. As the gospel is preached and people are saved, so that mystery is being worked out. To use the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, stone is being added to stone in the building. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones. And so he goes on to speak about us as living stones being added to the building, as one stone after another is being added, until eventually the last stone is added to the building, and then the church will be complete and will be raptured into the presence of Christ. So we have here the working out of that plan through the preaching of the gospel. Now it says here that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now if you look at more modern translations, that last part, by Jesus Christ, is left out. And possibly that is more textually correct. I couldn't argue that one. But really, it doesn't make too much difference. It doesn't bother me, because certainly elsewhere we're taught that God did make all things by Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the firstborn of all creation because all things were created by him, and so on. So there's lots of scripture that indicates that Christ was the one who brought the worlds into existence. Now, come with me, please, to verse 10. Here we have the objective in view in God working out that plan, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the working out of God's plan in bringing the church into existence is a display to celestial beings of the manifold wisdom of God. When? He says now. That is, in the age in which we live. Even in the day in which we live. You know, if this was all that was being done in the world, you know, the work connected with the assembly here, there wouldn't be too much going on, would there? But when you look at it on a worldwide scale, there are thousands and thousands being saved. I don't know how true it is, but it has often been stated that there are more believers in the world today than there have ever been at any point in time. You go back to the early part of the Acts, and on the day of Pentecost, there were at least 3,000 saved. Then, not much later, it became 5,000. Well, those are large numbers, but in a very restricted area. But now, the gospel is being preached probably in every country in the world by someone. And there are people getting saved around the world. And although we're not seeing a whole lot done where we are present, there are other places where many people are coming to know Christ as Savior. You think, for example, of the number of Orientals that are coming to know Christ. Even here in North America. You go down to South Burnaby and you'll find, I think, at least 2/3 of the assembly are from the Orient. And most of that has only been since the hall was built in South Burnaby. And in other parts too, there's a complete change in the demographics of assemblies here in North America. There are Chinese getting saved, Vietnamese, Koreans, people from all sorts of places. Now God is doing a great work amongst the Hutterites. Well, this is just North America. But in other parts of the world too, a great deal is going on. It's often been suggested that before long, people will be coming from Africa to preach the gospel here in North America. Because God is doing a great work throughout the world. And so it's now in the day in which we live. But to whom is it a display? It's a display to principalities and powers in heavenly places. I take it this is a reference primarily to the unfallen angelic hosts, the celestial beings of principalities and powers and mights and dominions and names named that we read of in chapter 1. As they see God at work, saving souls and adding them to the church, Gentiles being added to the body, along with believing Jews, it is a display to them of the manifold wisdom of God. Okay. Verse 11, there we see when the church was conceived, according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the church was conceived in God's eternal purposes. Literally, it's the purpose of the ages. I take it that expression means that this is the goal of the ages. All the past ages of time, ever since Adam sinned in Eden's garden, have been designed toward this end, that God would bring into existence his masterpiece, the church, in the day in which we live. Okay. But by what means is the manifold wisdom of God revealed? It's revealed by the church. Not by the activity of the church, but by what God is doing in bringing the church into existence. So he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's where this plan was conceived. It was conceived in the person of Christ. He is, in fact, the blueprint for this building. Verse 12. How it applies to us, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, you can, if you wish, apply this to prayer. We certainly have access to the Father in prayer, but really that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the fact that the moment you and I received Christ as our Savior, we became members of the family. We had access to the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, you read of God being the Father of the nation of Israel, but you never ever read of Gentiles having God as a father. But he's the God and Father of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. Okay. Now, verse 13 draws this parenthesis to a close. Wherefore, now he's gone through the whole argument. He's expanded on what he said in verse 1 when he said, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He's explained what he meant by that. Now he says, in conclusion, wherefore, because of all that God is doing, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. In other words, don't feel sorry for me, because the very circumstances in which I'm found are part of God's plan for me, in order that I might fulfill my stewardship and bring to light this amazing truth of the church of the present dispensation. Okay? So he says, which is your glory. That's the goal of it. Okay. Now, from verse 14, he introduces the subject of the prayer. He says, for this cause, that's a repeat of what he said in verse 1, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in some manuscripts, the expression of our Lord Jesus Christ is not there. So it could be a reference to God as our Father. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now that needs a little bit of explanation. The word there translated family only appears three times in the New Testament, and it's translated three different ways in the New Testament. First of all, back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, it's translated lineage in connection with the Lord Jesus, or Joseph, that he was of the family and lineage of David. Secondly, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, it's translated kindreds. And it expresses the idea of family in the broadest sense of the word. I remember once in Yekaterinburg, when we were still working there, Lena introduced me to her brother. Well, it wasn't the brother I knew. It was, in actual fact, a second cousin. But to the Russians, that's a brother. And you've got the same as far as the Hebrews are concerned. Remember in Acts, Paul, when he's in the synagogue, addresses the people that are there. He says, men and brethren. He looked upon them as being part of the same family. So everyone that was Jewish was of the same family as every other Jew. And that's the breadth of the word here translated family. Every family in heaven and earth. So what is this referring to? What are all these various families? Well, I might suggest to you that you've got Israel as a family. You've got the Gentile nations as a family. You've got the church in the New Testament. And possibly even you could include principalities and powers. They're all families. What it's expressing is the fact that God is the source from which every form of being in the universe has come. Okay? So he says, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, from verse 16, we have the actual prayer. So we see here for what he prays, that he would grant you according to, here's another expression, the riches of his glory. Over and over we've read of God's riches. Here it's the riches of his glory. Back in chapter 2, it was the riches of his grace. Well, God is rich in glory. So consistent with the riches of his glory, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, first of all, that indicates that you and I are not the source of our own strength. It's by the Spirit. It's got to be something that is done for us. And it's in the inner man. Now, he doesn't distinguish here between the soul and the spirit. It's the inner man as opposed to the outer man. the outer man being, of course, the body in which we dwell. So Paul is praying that the unseen part of us might be strengthened with might by his Spirit. What it indicates is where really our emphasis should be. You know, I don't think we have a problem of it here, but there are lots of places you'll see these young men in the audience and their muscles are all built up, and that's where a lot of people have put their priority. And even young sisters too can put their priority on how the body looks, as though that is the important thing. Well, I do believe that we should look after our bodies. I believe we're responsible to look after our bodies. But usually speaking, that's not where our problem is. Usually our problem is that we put more emphasis upon the outward than we do upon the inward. And it's the inward person that really needs to be strengthened. And so we should put our emphasis where God puts the emphasis, upon the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Someone says, well, I thought Christ came into our hearts when we trusted Christ as Savior. Well, we never actually read that. You know, you'll hear modern so-called evangelists saying, accept Jesus into your heart. Well, the Bible never says that. It's not a term that's used in the Bible. The expression is used here in connection with believers, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What does that mean? Well, the word to dwell has the idea of being at home. That Christ may be at home in your hearts by faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that he would feel comfortable in every area of our life. I don't suppose he feels too uncomfortable as far as our assembly life is concerned. You know, when we're met together, we're always, or at least mostly, on our best behavior. I guess sometimes we can lose our cool with one another, but generally speaking, we're on our best behavior when we're met together. But what about our home life? What about the relationship between husband and wife, and parents and children? What about my business life? Am I in business what I am in the assembly? Or do I divorce my business life from my assembly life, from my spiritual life? There are lots of Christians that don't see the connection between the two, and they can be very dishonest in their business life. And what about my social life? Is Christ comfortable with my social life? Or do I find myself going to places where I couldn't take Christ with me, yet he is with me? You see the point? So he says that Christ may be at home in your heart by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Notice he uses two figures here. He uses the idea of a plant being rooted. And then he uses the figure of a building being grounded in love, having a firm foundation. So the idea here is of the importance of us being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, verse 18. May be able to comprehend. I'm going to change that. May be able to apprehend with all saints. What's the difference between comprehension and apprehension? Well, comprehension could be merely intellectual. Apprehension is when you really lay hold of something. Okay? When you really grasp it and make it your own. That's apprehension. So he says here, that ye may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, most interpreters that I know of would say that the length and breadth and depth and height are the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ. But I don't see it that way. Because you notice it says, may be able to comprehend or apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, it's just a simple conjunction. So it actually could be translated, even to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's a possibility. But what has been the theme of these first three chapters? It's our inheritance. What I see here is pictured in Moses. Remember, Moses pleaded with God that he might be able to go over Jordan into the promised land. But God said he couldn't go over because he failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the children of Israel. But God took Moses up into the mountain to Pisgah, the peak of the mountain. And he showed him the land from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. He saw the land in all its dimensions. A three-dimensional inheritance. You and I have a four-dimensional inheritance. Length and breadth and depth and height. And he wants us to be able to apprehend with all saints the length and breadth and depth and height of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Do we really grasp all these things that we've been reading about here in Ephesians? Are we really in the enjoyment of the fact that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? That we've been predestinated unto the adoption of sons? That we have been favored in the beloved, and on, all these blessings that are ours in Christ. Paul says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every one of these blessings is the portion of every believer in the Lord Jesus. But to what degree are we enjoying it? So his prayer is that they might be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, I take it, of the inheritance that is ours. And then, that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You know, we can never know the love of Christ to its full extent. If we could measure the price that was paid on the cross, we would have some idea of the immensity of the love of Christ toward us. His love toward us surpasses knowledge. But in the meanwhile, Paul wanted us to be able to really enter into an appreciation of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That could be our study for the rest of our life, is the love of Christ. And we would never get to the end of it. Then notice, he says, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That would be better translated, that ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. What does that mean? I take it that what that means is to know the love of Christ as God knows it. God knows it in its completeness, even though his love is infinite. God, on the other hand, is an infinite being. And God fully apprehends the love of Christ. Well, that should be our goal as Christians, that we might be filled with an understanding of the love of Christ unto all the fullness of God. We've got a long way to go, haven't we? So much more to learn of the love of Christ toward us. Okay, now that brings us to the doxology, verses 20 and 21. This is something that naturally comes from the heart of Paul as a result of all that he's been speaking about. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Okay. Now notice verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. in light of what he's just been talking about, I think this is an amazing statement. Now, unto him that is able to do above all that we ask, that's true, isn't it? He is able to do above all that we ask, but it doesn't just say that. Now, unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask, but he doesn't stop there. He says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. But he doesn't stop there. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, God is able to fulfill this prayer of Paul here in chapter 3. So, we should be looking to God to help us to enter into the enjoyment more and more of what is ours in Christ. According to the power that worketh in us. So God is at work in our hearts. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, or unto all generations of the ages of the age of the ages. So God is going to be glorified in the church, this masterpiece of his, unto all generations of the age of ages. Shall we pray? Father, we must